Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton on the truths of the Reformation. Maybe we should stop calling them truths of the Reformation and start calling them truths of Scripture and of the Church. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. They are not Reformation novelties. They are not things invented by Luther or the other Reformers, for that matter. As we've heard in the previous hour, through multiple quotes from the early church fathers, this is what Christians have believed and confessed from the very beginning. And the line drawn from the apostles, through the Reformation, of course, we don't bypass the Reformation, to the present day, is a line of faithful witness to these truths, that sinners are declared righteous by God, by His grace, His undeserved favor alone, through faith, simple trust in the obedience and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. For Christ's sake, only because of what Christ did, everything you add to Christ takes away from Christ. It is Christ alone. And all of these truths are found, and all of these truths are taught from Scripture and Scripture alone. This is what Christians have believed and confessed and written, and the church fathers are witnesses to this. We're talking with about the church fathers and these truths, grace, faith, Christ, and Scripture alone, with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. I invite your questions and your comments. You will be getting a busy signal, but we're going to be freeing up the phone lines in just about 1 minute. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have the forum for your questions and comments. Issuesetc.org is our website. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. forum. Pastor Wheaton, welcome back.
Thank you. What a joy to be with you guys.
Let's go straight to our listeners. Janine is listening in Camdenton, Missouri. Janine, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi.
Hi.
Mine's a very simple question. I have tried to find some of the writings of the church fathers, and the only thing I could find was a $200 set of all the writings, and that's a little bit beyond my humble means. Is there somewhere you can get smaller, more economical writings that you can handle at one time?
That's a great question, Janine. Thank you very much. Pastor Wheaton.
Yeah, let me give you two thoughts. First of all, our friends at St. Vladimir Seminary, SVS Press, have produced any number of the chief writing of each father is available, and usually paperback, very inexpensive volumes. Like, for example, they publish St. Basil the Great's on the Holy Spirit, or St. Athanasius is on the Incarnation. Very easy to grab a hold of and read and mark and make your own, and they're cheap. So that's like on the web at SVS Press, I think. SVS, St. Vladimir Seminary Press.
So it's not a compendious volume, it's individual
books. Individual books. Now, if you want that $200 whatever set, don't pay a dime for it. Just go on the web. It's there at www.newadvent.com. I think, did I write that down? Is that still up there? No, fooey. I think it's .com. Newadvent.com.
Bingo.
It is. Okay, thank you. Newadvent.com. And as you go through there, the complete set of the Schaff edition of the Fathers is available and searchable. So it's actually much better than having it in the hardback form.
Janine, thank you very much for that call. Nicole listens in Washington, D.C. Nicole, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you. Good evening. I'm a Roman Catholic, and lately I've been going to a non-denominational church because there's things that I see in my church that I don't find in Scripture, and I was wondering if you can speak to the presence of confession or the presence of praying for saints' intercession, and if that is scriptural or if that is that's not scriptural.
Just so I can clarify, by confession you mean a confession of sins, correct?
The sacrament of confession.
Okay,
with a priest.
Thank you, Nicole. Let's deal with the second one first. And that is prayer to saints.
Yeah, we have neither promise nor command nor example in Scripture that would lead us to think that it is the will of God for us to invoke the saints. As Lutheran Christians, we say in our confessions that we know that the saints in heaven are praying for us. Granted, Blessed Mary prays for the church. It's found in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We don't doubt that the saints in heaven haven't haven't forgotten what it's like here on earth, and they remember the church is struggling under the cross, and so they continually pray for us. We rejoice in that. But that we should ask their intercessions, that we should seek things from them, there is neither command, promise, nor example in Scripture that we should do this.
What about, she made reference to the Roman Catholic sacrament of confession. I think it would be more properly called penance. What about confession of sin and absolution, Pastor Whedon?
Yeah, actually, it is very clear in James chapter 5. We are told very specifically, James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And therefore, the idea of confessing our sins to one another is a very biblical idea. The idea of limiting it to a priest is the part that, you know, we as Lutherans would have a little bit of difficulty with. But we certainly know that Christ has set the office of the ministry upon the earth not only to be preaching the gospel, but specifically to be forgiving and retaining sin. John chapter 20, verse 19 and following, verse 23 and following, I'm sorry, where he says, what did I say, John 19? Let's try this again. John chapter 20, verses 23 and following, where Jesus says, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, does indeed have the authority to forgive the sins of sinners on earth.
For the sake of clarity, though, lest that be confused with the sacrament of penance. Would you make the distinction there, please?
Yes. Rome has also had a tendency over the years, although it's less so than now than before, to imply that the absolution, the forgiveness that's spoken, actually becomes effective in your life once you've done the penance that the priest assigns, therapeutic assignment that's given to the person making confession. That's quite unbiblical. The picture in Scripture, if you think about David when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, when Nathan confronted him with his sin, David said, I have sinned against the Lord, and Nathan answered, the Lord hath also put away thy sin.
Simple absolution.
Absolution.
Nicole, just a word of advice to you and to anyone else who's in Nicole's position as well. Don't overreact to the errors of the Roman Church and go to a non-denominational church where, to be quite frank with you, you will find many of the errors of the Roman Church in another form, plus a whole boatload of other errors as well. Don't react to one error by falling into another. I would advise you to try a biblical, historical Lutheran church in Washington, D.C., and find there the truths we've been talking about here with Pastor Whedon taught in their fullness.
Yeah, I would amen what you just said. And the thing that I would really caution someone to think about is, you know, we're forbidden to add to Scripture and we're forbidden to take away from Scripture. And we see a tendency in the Roman Catholic Church to add to Scripture. But we also see a tendency in these non-denominational evangelical churches to take away from Scripture. Specifically, I'm thinking about the sacrament of the altar. I would definitely encourage, you know, no one to go to a church that says Jesus got it wrong when he said, this is my body, which is given for you for the forgiveness of sins.
Donna listens in St. Louis. Donna, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I was wondering if you are familiar with a church father that I've been told about named Hermas or Hermas, and he wrote a book that is included in a compilation of apocryphal writings, The Lost Books of the Bible and Forgotten Books of Eden.
Let's see what Pastor Whedon has to say, Donna.
Well, yeah, the Shepherd of Hermas book was never lost. The church always knew it was there and would read it. There were some early fathers who thought quite highly of the book. I myself have found it to be a sort of a head scratcher. You know, the more I've read it, the more I'm less sure what he was really getting at. It's very visionary and difficult to understand. It seems to me to almost slide towards some more of the kind of Gnostic writings that we find a little later on in the second century.
She raises an important question, though.
Mm-hmm.
You are not advocating when you say, let's go back and look at the church fathers and find the truths of scriptures therein and wring them out for all the scriptural truth that they confess. You're not saying, let's go search through the obscure and secret writings. Let's not go looking for something new back there, are you?
No. But I do want to stress, the Shepherd of Hermas was not really regarded that way by the ancient church, even though it's sort of a strange book. It was a standard text of those days that was read a lot, and there were people that were willing to even think it was almost on the level of Scripture. But if it's on the level of Scripture, it's of the sort that you come with Revelation, where you walk away sometimes with more questions than answers.
A quick phone call here before the break. Perhaps we'll have to wait till after the break for the answer. Santiago in Tallahassee, Florida. Santiago, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, thank you for having me. I was just wanting to at least make a point, if anything else, but also ask a couple questions, if you don't mind. One of this is that the Catholic Church does not believe that we're saved by works. We believe we're saved by grace. Now, what we do differ is that the initial justification that we have is by faith alone, and actually it is by grace alone, actually, not even by faith alone. And that, but if so, for example, the example that you gave early by John Chrysostom of the edict that a person is declared free. Well, it is true, and, you know, any Catholic would agree with that. But life goes on, and after life goes on, what do you do with time? And so you are justified by the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, and he will transform you, and you will do good works, and those good works, merited by him, will lead you to heaven.
Santiago, stay on hold there, because I know that you have more that you would like to say and ask, and we'll do that on the other side of the break, and we'll get a response from our guest, Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, to Santiago's comment and question on the other side of this break. We're talking about the early church fathers and the Reformation truths, grace, faith, Christ, and Scripture alone. Now, for those of you listening on the Internet, we do have some open phone lines now. We freed a few up, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to call us during this break, 1-800-730-2727.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues, Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues, Etc. is looking for one member from each Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation to become our official lay representative. Responsibilities simply involve promotion of Issues, Etc. in your local church. Now, if you're interested, leave your name, phone number, and mailing address, and your congregation's name, city, and state on our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the early church fathers and Reformation truths, grace, faith, Christ, and Scripture alone. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Santiago in Tallahassee, Florida, is still on hold here and still on the phone. I'd like you to react to his initial comment made before the break, and then we'll get back with Santiago. Pastor Whedon.
Yeah, I don't think that we had ever said that Roman Catholics teach that they're saved by works. That is actually an inaccurate way to describe the Roman Catholic doctrine. They're very clear that you are saved by grace, no question there. I want to clarify, though, the Lutheran understanding as well, because it is very important for us as Lutherans to confess that the saving faith, the only faith that saves, is the faith that exists together with penitence, with sorrow and contrition for sin, and therefore with renovation of life, the renewal that he was talking about. And we have always said, we have never denied that they have to be together. But what we have denied is that the renovation is the basis on which God will finally justify us, because we know that when compared to the strict judgment of the law of God, the renovation inside of us, the renewal, the new man, the transformation, is never finished. It is never sufficient. As long as you live in this life, you will fall short of what the law of God demands of you. And therefore, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, it can never be on the basis of the transformation that's been happening. It always has to be solely on the basis of what Christ himself did, his perfect work. It's the only thing that can stand up to the bar of God's justice.
So to put it as simply, and I think I heard you say this during the break, while it is salvation through faith alone, this faith of which Scripture speaks is never found alone. That is, in absence of its fruit in the life of the Christian.
Absolutely.
Santiago, you had another question there?
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't disagree with that at all. I don't have any real qualms with that at all. As a matter of fact, I think one of my heroes of the faith is Bonhoeffer, who speaks of costly grace, and he's a Lutheran, and so it is. But I think what I was getting at is that the early church fathers don't disagree with Catholic understanding either. And the early church fathers is what you're speaking of, and I think if you take them to the entire fullest context of everything, they speak of both, which is exactly what the Catholic Church includes. It's not excluding the idea of faith at all. It just and grace at all. It just or even Scripture as our background and basis of our faith. It just is the idea that. The way that Scripture alone can be interpreted as without any particular input of the Church. An example that I would give you, for example, is the Trinity. The Trinity was not declared until much later, so not during Scripture. It's nowhere in Scripture.
All right. We do need to respond to that in Santiago. Thank you very much for staying on through the break and for your questions and comments. Respond to the last point first, and then let's work our way back through Santiago's comments.
Certainly, as Lutherans, we would deny that the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Scripture. We believe that it is there. And the terminology is not there. But everything that the terminology is trying to confess is nothing but the content of the apostolic witness. We would, as Lutheran Christians, insist that the Church does not have the right to create new doctrine, new dogma. It must handle unfaithfully that which is in the apostolic deposit, if you will, that which is in the Scriptures. If we back up a little bit, I stressed that we did not say that the problem was with the grace with Rome. The big discussion with Lutherans and Roman Catholics has tended to center upon not grace alone, but faith alone. And the two churches have historically defined faith in very different ways. In Roman Catholic doctrine, it is possible for faith to exist together with mortal sin. In Lutheran doctrine, it is impossible for someone who is living in mortal sin, someone who knows they are in rebellion against the law of God, and they know that it's wrong, and they continue to do it, and they say, oh, well, God will forgive me. We say simply, you have no faith, period. What you think is faith is deception.
Santiago mentioned that if you peruse the fullness of the Church Fathers, you will find them saying both. That's what was the term he put in. Let's just extend that a bit. I can find a Church Father without too much research who might say, well, it's faith plus works. He might put it in those terms. I can find a church father who might say that.
And that was especially the case before the Pelagian controversy.
What's that?
Pelagius was a British monk who taught that mankind has native ability to keep the law of God, and therefore salvation consists in man keeping what God has told him to do. Before that really was put so bluntly, some of the church fathers spoke very imprecisely about it. The great hero of the against the Pelagian heresy was Saint Augustine, and that's how he earned himself the title the Doctor of Grace, because he was absolutely death on this Pelagian idea that you in any way by your cooperation achieve salvation. And in this approach, he wiped out. On scriptural grounds, the approach that the Pelagians had taken. And Rome, to a certain degree, at least to Lutheran ears, continues to sound semi-Pelagian, as we would describe it, because they would say that in your final justification, which is an act of grace, and also that the good works you do are themselves a grace. They'll say that. It's a grace of God that you do the good works. Nevertheless, those good works factor into whether or not you are declared righteous on the last day in a way that will not be true for the way the Lutheran thinks of justification, which is based entirely solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ.
As we go into a break, let's take another call, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry's calling from St. Louis. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi. I have a couple of comments, and then I have a question on tradition.
Yes.
First, the comment on Mariology. The most damage to me as a former Catholic is that the Catholic Church teaches the Mariology cult teaching. Mary is not God. She cannot hear the prayer. She cannot save. She cannot bless. She cannot protect. And the Mariology cult actually not only implies, they actually say that in their prayers. That's a very damaging thing to draw people away from Jesus Christ into the Mariology cult, pray to the saints cult. They can't hear you either.
All right, now, and your other point there before time runs out?
Okay, I have another point, but you said there's no Trinity, Todd?
No.
Okay, let's look at chapter 1 John 5:7, if your guests will read that. And then my last comment is on tradition. Let's see, Mark 7:9. Go ahead and just look it up. Jesus said, full well you reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Colossians 2:8, beware you become spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Matt 15:3, why do you transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? Thank you.
All right, Jerry, okay. Thank you very much. She's given us a lot to respond to. We have about a minute and a half. First of all, let's clear up the central contention she made there about the Trinity, that she somehow heard us saying that the Trinity was not in Scripture.
No.
Quite the opposite, Pastor.
Exactly the opposite. What we said was that the word, the Trinity, is not found in Scripture. The doctrine that God is one God in three divine hypostases, three divine persons, is very clearly the teaching of Scripture. The church has devised a vocabulary to confess what the scriptures say, but the word itself is not there. Now, she referred us to the famous Johannine comma in 1 John 5. It's actually probably not part of the original text, but better than the Johannine comma is the Matthew 28:19. Where we have Jesus say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There we have, not the names, but the name, for he is one God, but he is three persons.
So the Trinity is found in Scripture,
the
although
doctrine
the
of
Word
Trinities.
Will wait several centuries to be invented.
Yes.
We're talking with Pastor Will Wheaton about the early church fathers and Reformation truths. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back, we'll deal with several of the other things that Jerry left us with. First of all, we'll talk about Mariolatry, the worship and dependence upon Mary. And we'll also talk about whether or not listening to the church fathers means you're going with the traditions of men. One writer has called fascism the capitalist version of communism. Is fascism merely a political and economic theory? How has fascism found a home both in Anything Goes America and in Islamic nations? You'll find the answer to that question in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview, by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Find out more about modern fascism by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for information on the book, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Modern Fascism by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Ed, where do you see fascism today?
Well, what we're dealing with right now in the war on terrorism is a war against fascism. Saddam Hussein and his Ba'ath Party that ruled Iraq and that still rules Syria and still has a very big following in the Arab world literally is a fascist party that developed out of the 40s. It's Arab fascism. And Saddam Hussein is exactly in his ideology as well as his practices in that tradition of Hitler, Mussolini, and others. But the Islamic fascism, you'll see this described, commentators, some of them are using the term Islamofascism, which is a very precise and accurate description of their philosophy. It's an Islamic fascism that seeks to create this perfect Islamic state in this world, and that acknowledges no transcendent moral law to restrict what they're willing to do to people.
So it sounds like you're saying fascism isn't dead.
It's still with us, and it's with us in not only those overt literal fascism that the terrorists and Saddam Hussein exemplify, but the postmodernist thought that's so common today, the idea that truth is relative, that the truth is a construction of the will, that morality is nothing more than an imposition of power, and all these things that we've dealt with, that can be traced in a direct, literal line back through the fascist philosophers of the 30s and the 20s, and in the origins in the thought of Friedrich Nietzsche, who is an important thinker for both the fascist movement and is very much in vogue in universities today.
Find out more about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview by Dr. Jean Edward Veith by going online to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on modern fascism. You can also order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism. 1-800-325-3040. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Ten Commandments. Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn will be our guest. Does God demand perfect obedience to His law, or does God grade on a curve? Have the Ten Commandments, for all intents and purposes, been removed from many evangelical churches today and been replaced with, what, house rules and other things? We'll talk about all of that next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Mike Horton. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the summer on Issues Etc., just check out our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there at the website, be sure to read some of the quotes from the early church fathers on grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. They're all posted there, issuesetc.org. All right, let's deal with the other two things that Jerry left us with before the break. She called, and we have responded to her comment on the Trinity. Let's deal with the issue of, she said, as a former Catholic, the most troubling thing she found was, she called it the Mariology. I think she might have meant Mariolatry, that is, the worship of Mary.
Yes, Let's state, first of all, that, you know, Lutherans speak of the Blessed Mother of God with the greatest reverence, and our confessions even give her the title Sanctissima, the Most Holy Mother of God. However, we do not believe in any sense that Mary is to be given adoration, nor is she to be prayed to or invoked. We trust, as the scriptures depict her for us, that she is indeed the most blessed among women. And she says of herself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that all generations will call her blessed. We call her blessed, however, as Martin Chemnitz said, when we attribute to her those things which are agreeable with the Holy Scriptures and can be proved from there.
On Mary, for just a second, how have evangelicals overreacted to the errors of Rome regarding Mary in the other direction with errors on the other side?
The proverbial baby with the bathwater. Because of what Rome had done, they tended to throw out Mary, and especially a matter of great concern to Lutherans is there appears to be a very strong Nestorian streak to evangelicalism.
What is that?
Nestorius would not confess that Mary is Mother of God. He would not confess, looking at the child, and say, "This is God. That's his mommy." It's not saying that Mary is eternal or anything like that. Never. It's not a statement about Mary. It's a statement about Jesus, that there never was a moment or a time when he wasn't truly God, from the very instant of his conception in Mary's womb to his birth, to his death, resurrection. He remains man and God together. Mary is the Mother of God.
Jerry also cited several Bible passages. The one that's in front of me at this time is Mark chapter 7, in particular verse 9, where Jesus upbraids the Pharisees. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Does a study of the church fathers represent returning to the traditions of men?
I would argue that it certainly could, but that it need not. And if one is going to be fair with the scriptures, then you need to read all that the scriptures have to say about the word tradition. And there's not only the negative examples where Jesus warns us to beware of the traditions of men. We also, for example, have 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." It's not simply the case that the word tradition is a bad word. Tradition can be positive or negative. Tradition can simply be the interpretation of Scripture, or it can be negatively the thoughts of men.
So the difference is whether or not what you're handing down, because that's what the word means, to hand down. If you're handing down God's Word, Holy Scripture, good tradition.
Good tradition.
If you're handing down something other than God's Word, disregard.
Yes. I think of the passage from St. Cyprian where he said, tradition. Did we already do this one? I can't even remember if we did this earlier or not. Tradition without truth is merely the antiquity of error. I don't remember if we said it before, but it's worth saying it again.
You certainly did. We're talking about early church fathers and Reformation truths, grace, faith, Christ, and Scripture alone. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, the best callers during this hour will receive our 10-hour tape series with Pastor Wheaton on the historic liturgy. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We also have the forum for your questions and your comments. Issuesetc.org is the website. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find the forum there. David writes this: "Because the church fathers often disagreed with each other, it's often possible for those who deny the Reformation solas to find justification for their positions in various writings. Some of this justification even comes from the very same church fathers who were cited by the Reformers in favor of faith alone. What level of unanimity should we expect from the fathers on key issues such as the solas, these things we've been talking about here, and how much unanimity is required to establish the solas as an apostolic Catholic, that is, universal teaching of the historic church?"
That is a profoundly good question, David. I think that the best thing we can say is if you want to hear what the father has to say on the subject, you should primarily look at the scripture passages, which are what we call the sedis doctrina, the seat of the doctrine of a specific teaching. If you do that, you will find out how the father actually thought and taught about that subject. And I would put far greater weight on their homiletical, exegetical comments on the sedis doctrina than if they happen to be teaching on some other subject and just let fly a comment. A loose comment.
So in other words, go to the father where he is talking, for instance, about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to find out what he believes about grace.
Precisely. Read John Chrysostom on Romans 3 and 4. Read the entire commentary on Galatians, the homilies on Galatians. You'll be shocked. I mean, I'm telling you, people will be shocked. They're going to think, that sounds like Martin Luther.
Shouldn't this principle also be applied to people like Luther and the other more contemporaneous church fathers?
Absolutely. If you want to find out what Luther thinks on a given topic, the best place to look is really not table talk. I love table talk. It's a great, it's the sayings collected from Luther around the table. But, once he had a few beers in him and let a few things, start to fly out of his mouth, you wonder, is that the same as when he really was sitting down with Scripture, working his way through some very difficult passages and offering his own exegetical comments and insights on those passages? It makes a big difference. If I can put it this way, far more than anything in table talk of Dr. Luther, I pay great attention to what he put in the apostles and what he would have preached in the church. He didn't want anything preached that he wasn't absolutely sure of.
It's a little bit, folks, like paying closer attention to what your pastor says in Bible class or in the pulpit than what he might say on the 18th hole.
Yes.
Something along those lines. Leela writes this from Texas. Why do the Eastern Orthodox hate or strongly object to St. Augustine? Do they consider him a saint? But they do consider him a saint, but grudgingly, and they say that Augustine did not agree with the earlier church fathers, even though the earlier church fathers do often differ on many subjects. What is their chief complaint, she asks?
Oh, that is a deep one. She is absolutely correct that there is a divided opinion in Orthodoxy about St. Augustine, and some Orthodox are not even willing to concede to him the title of saint. Some call him the Blessed Augustine, not quite full-blessed saint in their way of thinking of it, not Reformation way of thinking of saint. Their big concern in Augustine is that he overstated himself in the Pelagian controversy. They are very concerned with his doctrine of original sin, which they did not think could be justified by the earlier fathers. What's kind of funny is Augustine already had to deal with that accusation in his own day and age, and I didn't bring them along tonight, but he has several works where he actually goes back and quotes the earlier fathers to say, I'm not teaching anything new here. This is exactly what they said on this topic, too. Well, and he really does come up with some very good ones. The idea that we are conceived and born in sin and so incapable of this true fear, love, and trust in God, which the commandments of God demand of us.
Kurt writes this. Do any of the fathers say anything that contradict the four solas? He's talking about these truths. I know that you said that there are things said by the fathers that we just sort of ignore. I assume that when Clement of Rome talked about the phoenix appearing every 500 years, since Scripture doesn't talk about a phoenix, I understand how we can dismiss it. But do they ever say anything in contradiction to the solas?
Yeah, you can find in individual fathers. Earlier we had the mention of Cassian. He's one that you'll find more contradiction in than some of the others about grace. Another one that's kind of iffy at times on grace is St. Jerome. Each of the fathers has their great value in the battle they were fighting. And the church values each one for the battle they were fighting and not for their other incidental statements on other things. And if you look at the battles they were fighting, you're going to find in the fathers real solid evidence. I mean, I wish I could. What we put up on the website, I'm assuming you put up what I sent, right? That was maybe 1/4 of what I had gathered. There's so much more. I finally got tired of writing all this stuff down because it was all over the place. I mean, you almost have to put up the whole commentary, especially Chrysostom. I mean, he's amazing.
One thing we haven't said here yet, and I'd like you to make this case as we go into this break, and we'll get some more emails on the other side of the break, and that is that the fathers, this emerges for me here in our conversation, need to be taken on a case-by-case basis as individuals who have their place in history, who are fighting their battles, as you say, and understood in terms of the battle they were fighting, the theological argument they were engaged in.
Right.
But we don't take them as a whole and say, well, it's either all or none.
We don't
either
do that.
All of them agree, or we can't take any of them.
And even Rome doesn't do that. Rome does not do that, nor does the East. So, we're absolutely of a piece with him. We all agree that, there are problems in the fathers that need to be dealt with.
Someone says, Pastor Whedon, I've seen those big volumes, or I've been online and I've seen how much the fathers wrote. And I can't sift through all of that. I do enough bone spitting with the stuff that's in the Christian bookstore today, much less going back to the so-called Christian bookstores of the ancient world. Mm-hmm. How do you respond?
Say that, you're probably right. And therefore, the path that I suggested earlier to the caller of checking out a St. Vladimir Seminary catalog and seeing, which of the main books of the fathers, the little book on the Holy Spirit by Basil. That's not a big work. Just grab a hold of it and start reading it. You'll be blessed. Or St. Athanasius is on the Incarnation. Or John Chrysostom on marriage and family life. Or John Chrysostom on the priesthood. They've got, individual little volumes, very inexpensive. And what they've brought are the main works of each of these fathers in a very affordable, easy form.
We're talking with Pastor Will Whedon. When we come back from this break, 10 more minutes talking about the early church fathers and the Reformation truths of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and Scripture alone. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Noted author and English professor Dr. Gene Edward Veith on why he joined the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
In my spiritual journey, I've been a mainline Protestant liberal. I flirted with Eastern mysticism, and I've been involved with American evangelicalism. But it was through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I discovered what the grace of God really means, what Jesus really accomplished for me on the cross, and how, in his word and sacraments, Jesus really comes into my life. A lot of people are looking for the right church, one that has the theological substance and the depth that is sometimes hard to find in American Christianity. Some of them are looking in all different kinds of directions, and they're really looking for is Lutheranism.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172.
If you would like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to become the Issues Etc. lay representative for your local Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, or if you'd like to make a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Nathan writes this, Pastor Whedon. I'm wondering if you could comment on Lutherans and, quote-unquote, sacred tradition. I often hear Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox talk about how the Scriptures say the Apostle Paul said that people should hold on to his teaching, whether by letter or by mouth, he says in Thessalonians, I think. Is there any room for any sort of binding sacred tradition alongside a sola scriptura, Scripture alone, viewpoint, so long as Scripture and tradition don't contradict? Didn't those who wrote the confessions believe this? Otherwise, on what basis do we condemn polygamy, for instance? I think a dirty little secret of our church is that Luther said he would not condemn this and bind consciences because Scripture did not forbid it. All right? He asked this basic question about whether or not we do have our own, quote-unquote, sacred tradition alongside sola scriptura.
The problem comes with the word alongside. We do indeed have a form of sacred tradition, if I could put it that way. We recognize in the confessions of our church, which of course include also the ancient confessions of the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian creeds, the authoritative interpretation of the Scripture that's true. But it's not a source alongside. It's simply the true interpretation of what Scripture says. But, you know, we definitely have and respect that form of tradition. The definition of being a confessional Lutheran is a person who recognizes that what is in the confessions of the Lutheran Church is in agreement with the Holy Scriptures.
Before you go on, I want you to explain that, because it's a distinction that I think the average person, perhaps even a Lutheran, might have a difficult time making, and that is, Scripture alone is our authority, so why do we have creeds and confessions if they are not additional sources of authority?
They're not additional sources of authority. They are, how do I put this? The confession is not a norm over against the Scripture. It's a norm over against the interpreter of the Scripture. It's to protect the church from any pastor or teacher coming up with some swift notions of their own and injecting those out as saying, you know, well, this is the truth of God, you know, and they might appeal to Scripture, but the church has said, now wait a minute, remember Saint Irenaeus's fox or the king mosaic. This tradition in the Lutheran sense, although we don't usually use that word, but our confessions are there to make sure that as we look at the Scripture, what we see is the picture of our King. Not the picture of some fox. We're not rearranging the parts. We're using it's using the Scriptures properly interpret it, because as Scripture itself teaches, Scripture is not of any private interpretation. The confessions are the church's interpretation of the scriptures.
Is this why when the Lutheran reformers put pen to paper to write down these confessions, which were occasioned by theological arguments of their day,
yeah,
why they went back to the sources of the church fathers as well as Holy Scripture, but always first to Scripture and then
yeah,
to the fathers?
Yeah, you learn an awful lot by studying how the confessions use the fathers, because they will always begin and lay the foundation in Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says. And then they will demonstrate that their take on the Scripture is not something novel, it's not something new. It's the old take on the Scripture by being able to show this is what St. Augustine taught on it, this is what St. Ambrose taught on it, this is what St. Jerome taught on it, this is what John Chrysostom taught on it. We are not in any way coming up with a novel interpretation. And they were very serious about that boast. They said, we are simply clinging to the way that the church fathers themselves taught the scriptures.
Pastor Whedon, we live in an age where novelty has been elevated in a culture to sacred status. Our culture deems novelty as about as sacred as a thing could be. We worship novelty in our culture. The church has drunk deeply from the wells of that culture. And the church, especially in America today, is enamored with novelty. What do the church fathers say to a church that loves novelty and the proper use of the church fathers, warning it against these things?
Well, you know, one of the beautiful things about the fathers, especially the early fathers, is that they didn't have a New Testament that they could appeal to. It hadn't been collected yet. You know, it was in the process. So what they did, how can I put this? The question they asked was not, is this scriptural? The question they asked was, is this new? And if it was new, they knew from the get-go it was wrong. Because they knew that they had to hold on to what had been passed on to them. And what had been passed on to them at that early stage was primarily oral. You know, it had not yet been fully collected into the writings that we call the New Testament. But they use that criterion. Is this novel, or is this actually what we had already received? They continually returned to the picture in Jude about the faith once delivered to the saints. It was once delivered. It was a deposit once delivered. And there is, you can unpack it. There's glorious unpacking of the apostolic deposit, but you can never go beyond it.
Finally, Pastor Whedon, how do you respond to someone who's listened to this conversation and they, in the end, still say, look, I really don't care what the early church fathers had to say. I have my Bible. Your response?
I would invite them to do one thing, and this is going to sound a little strange. I would invite them to either go online or go purchase the Lutheran Book of Concord and spend some time reading it and find out whether or not the claims that it makes actually rings true to them, whether or not the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you find in that book is actually the presentation that they read in the scriptures. And if it is, I think they'll come to a different view of the fathers, because they'll see over and over again how the fathers are used in that book to validate the Lutheran take on things.
Pastor Will Whedon, thank you very much for being our guest during these 2 hours.
Thank you. It's been a blessing.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. I think about the church fathers not only as those who wrote and preached and whose writings and sermons have been preserved in part for us today, but let's not forget one thing. These are men who also suffered. Some of them a martyr's death for the things that they wrote and preached, especially those early church fathers who, when they wrote these things, were taking their lives into their hands. Or I should say more properly, they were putting their lives in God's hands. That's what a martyr does. And I wonder about a church that can so easily divorce itself from its fathers in the faith, whether or not that church could suffer the same persecution and be willing to take death rather than give up Christ. A church that is not willing to listen to its fathers, well, in one sense, is destined to remain an infant. There's a great quote that says, those who disdain the things handed down from their fathers are doomed to remain children. But I wonder whether or not, having forsaken the Father's faith, that is, the things they confessed, standing at its center, Christ and Him crucified, a church that divorces itself from its fathers, be they ancient or contemporary, those faithful witnesses that Paul says, there they are, standing alongside you, surrounding you, bearing witness to Christ, to you, all day long, a church that divorces itself from that and its history, whether it will be willing to suffer the reproach of Christ in an age where things ancient are considered de facto false and things new are considered, well, they must be true because they're new. Look back at what the fathers confessed at its very heart. Grace alone, God's undeserved favor for Christ's sake. Faith alone, the simple trust in Christ's perfect obedience, His death and His resurrection. Christ alone, that our salvation rests upon Him and nothing else. And Scripture alone, that what God has given us in His Word is enough, and we need no more to show us Jesus Christ.